Now, how good the Lord is in that He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And with hungry hearts these days, we are appropriating this sufficiency for our own lives to be lives of godliness. Now, one of the specific all things that God has given us for life and godliness, of course, is His own Word. And throughout this last hour, I was impressed, as I think never before, with the fact that someone has expressed, perhaps in teaching children, that the Old Testament is God's picture book. What a vivid picture we have had again this morning in this last hour of the truth that is particularly our concern today, the work of the Holy Spirit. And God has led us with such a revelation in this last hour of His truth, turning us to His own picture book in the Old Testament to show it to us so vividly. And now we want to go right along that same truth of God. Our objective, ultimately, all the way through, is to get the wrong man out and the right man in. And we turn this hour to the same truth of the Holy Spirit pictured by Mordecai, but looking at it from the approach to the work of the Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament for this hour, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John has been called the best loved book in all the world. And I'm sure you'd find no objection to that. One reason the Gospel of John is loved so much, well, it might be a little bit like the old lady that said the reason she liked Shakespeare was it had so many quotations in it. Well, I think that's one reason we like the Gospel of John. It's got some wonderful quotations in it. But, of course, very deeply in our hearts, the reason we love the Gospel of John is because it is so clearly manifesting our own personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Himself. I believe the theme of the Gospel of John is the Christian's identification with the risen Christ. The fact of His person as the Son of God, of course, is here, but that's a means to the end of the book. The end is not the doctrine of deity. The end is that the deity, so revealed in the Gospel of John, is the vine into which we have been joined as branches. Our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. We love the Gospel of John. It sets forth in its supreme illustration of the 15th chapter, for instance, our own relation as Christians to the risen Christ. We are branches in that vine. And simply because the life of that vine is in us, there can be fruit on the branch. Now, it's in this glorious gospel of our identification with Jesus Christ, in which gospel again and again He uses the expression of identification as so. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. The Father loves you as He loves the Son. That as so expression, giving again this relationship of identification, and in our 20th chapter we're looking at one of those expressions. Now, chapter 20, we begin to read at verse 19 at the opening of a paragraph at the 19th verse, John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you, as My Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Those last two verses are our particular consideration now. And in those two verses, changing the order just a bit, because it might be more helpful in presenting the overall truth of these verses, we're going to notice, first of all, a symbolic act, sort of an object lesson. He breathed on them. Now, that was a literal act, but it had a symbolic meaning. We'll look at that in a moment, this symbolic act. The second place, we're going to look at this supreme analogy. As my Father hath sent me, so have I sent you. Now, be sure to write this down. This is the only message I have that has alliteration in it, so don't you miss it. The symbolic act and then the supreme analogy. Do you notice the S and the A in each place? Well, there's one more. Now, in the third place, the simple answer. The simple answer, receive ye the Holy Ghost. His simple answer to all our need. Now, let's take them in order and think of something, at least, of their significance. First of all, this symbolic act. It's a wonderful thing, really, that he is teaching us. When in that upper room with those disciples, remember now, this is following the resurrection, he is risen. They're in that room and all the doors are closed for fear of the Jews, and then suddenly the Lord Jesus is in that room. Dr. Campbell Morgan has suggested that probably the primary purpose of that post-resurrection ministry of Christ during those 40 days that he was on earth after his resurrection and before his ascension, that probably the objective that he accomplished during those 40 days was simply to get the disciples accustomed to the fact that after he did go back to heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight, he would be just as really present with them as he had been when they were looking at him. It is a sort of a transition to get them accustomed to the fact that he's still here, even though they don't see him after he ascends to heaven. As a matter of fact, all the closer to us. Oh, the glory of the fact that when Jesus came, he came to be with us forever. And when he went back to heaven in his risen body, that was just in order to get all the closer to us by this work of the Holy Spirit. And for 40 days, he suddenly appears. And there they see him again, as they did on this occasion. And then in a moment, he's gone again. And some hours or even days pass, they don't see him. And then there he is again, in his risen body that they could see. And then he disappears again, and then he comes again, then he disappears, until finally, at that last moment, as he's ascending into heaven in that glorified body, that cloud comes between him and them and receives him, not out of their hearts, thank God, just out of their sight. And then the Holy Spirit is to come to make him, indeed, as real to them as he had been to their sight, and infinitely more available. Infinitely more in every sense than he could have been in the limitation of his own human body on earth. For the Son of God, having limited himself to that human body for a time on earth, not now his glorified body, his human body on earth, could only be one place at a time when he was in that body on earth. That isn't so now, is it? You see, what a difference. Now, he was getting them accustomed, as it were, says Dr. Campbell Morgan, to that difference for these 40 days. Here on this one occasion, he suddenly appears in this upper room. And as they're standing there and looking at him and filled with that gladness, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And again, the point is, he's going to make them just as glad when they no longer see him with their eyes. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And he says, peace be unto you. Here are my hands and my side. You have no doubt of who this is. It really is I. As that gladness was welling up in their hearts, and something of the significance of the fact that he was indeed the Eternal One, the risen Savior, he performs then this symbolic act as they're gathered there, looking at him with eyes brimful of that gladness. He breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now I think we have clearly the key as to the significance of this symbolic act. When we think in terms of the creation of man himself, where the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the result, man became a living soul. Now look at that symbolic act, very simply, very literally. The Lord forms man out of the dust of the ground. By the way, this contradicts basically every possible theory of creation by evolutionary process. Because all teachings of evolutionary process resulting in man begin not with a formed body, but with a life germ. Just the opposite. God made the body first and it's still dead. There's no life in it. He formed out of dust a completely formed human body, the first man. And that body is utterly lifeless, though completely formed and created out of dust. But then he breathed into the nostrils of that lifeless body his own breath. Now it's a living soul, this man. The Lord Jesus gathered that group of men who are to be his body, the church. And he's telling them, in effect, apart from my breath, you're utterly dead spiritually. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you may be fully formed as a Christian church, as a Christian man, a Christian woman, as it were, but no life. And the first thing we face as we look at this symbolic act is that the Holy Spirit given to us, pictured by this symbol, is the life-giving Spirit. Without the presence and work of the Holy Spirit at any given moment, there's only death there, as dead as that form of man made out of dust before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The glorious life-giving Spirit. Now, there are four witnesses mentioned by the Lord Jesus, also in this Gospel of John, over in chapter 5, that have to do with external witness to himself and to his truth. And to understand the Holy Spirit as the life giver, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, one way we can do that is in terms of this concept of witness. You remember the New Testament passage that says the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I want us to have that in the back of our minds as we turn for a moment to John chapter 5 and notice by contrast these four external witnesses. And remember, all the way through here now, we're seeking to come to grips with the meaning of the Holy Spirit as the life giver, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the breath of God. John 5, I think the first verse would be about 32. that mentions the first of four witnesses which are recorded in this fifth chapter of John. John 5:32, "There is another that beareth witness of me," says our blessed Savior, "and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." The first witness that Jesus mentions here is John the Baptist. There's number one. Then we drop down to verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than that of John." Then he mentions the second witness, "the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." John the Baptist is a witness. The works, the miracles in particular that Jesus performed, the second witness. Then verse 37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." There's the third witness, the Father. "Even in an audible voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father bearing witness about the Son. Then down in verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify," it's the same word in the Greek, "bear witness of me." Now here are four witnesses: John the Baptist, the works of Christ, the Father, and the Scriptures. And all of these are bearing witness to Christ. Now suppose that's all of the witness that God had ever given to men. Now it ought to be sufficient. But there's one, as far because of our weakness, there is one weakness here. I wonder if you notice what it is. Every one of these four witnesses is an external witness. It's something outside the man. It's outside of me. And the witness has weight as a logical argument, you see. What John says, I ought to take as being logically true. When I see miracles of Jesus, logically I ought to be convinced by those miracles as to who he is. When I hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son," logically the only conclusion I ought to draw is that that's true. He is his Son. When I read the Scriptures, the only reasonable conclusion from the Scriptures is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these witnesses are brought to bear upon me, and I must be convinced. And the sad thing is, I'm not convinced. No man ever has been convinced. The very occasion of the Lord mentioning these four witnesses was that he did it to people who were not convinced by these witnesses. And he says, you ought to be. You're condemned because you're not. But you're not. These witnesses did not bring that conviction that they should have brought. Then comes the Holy Spirit. Then comes the Holy Spirit. Now what a difference. He shall convict. He shall bear witness. But do you see a difference? Do you see a difference, for instance, in that verse, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God"? Do you see a difference? That's an internal witness. That's not something on the outside saying, this is reasonable, you ought to accept. It is produced, it is a conviction produced within my very soul by the Holy Spirit. What a difference. The kind of witness that the Holy Spirit bears is the same kind of witness that your own human spirit bears about yourself as a living human being. Now, if I would get enough arguments to prove that you're not alive, you'd still laugh and go away and know you're alive. You have an inward awareness of the fact that you're living. I'm sure you've laughed, as I have many times, about having to produce a birth certificate. Do you need a birth certificate to know that you're alive? Well, putting it very simply, these first four witnesses were just like a birth certificate. But there's something else that's tremendously different. It's that which is supplied by the Holy Spirit We know inwardly as a result of the Spirit's witness to our spirits that we're alive, that we're the children of God. Now, beloved friends, it's that witness that very largely the church has lost. Well, I don't mean individually. You've lost the witness of the Spirit to your spirit that you're saved. I don't mean that necessarily. I mean this. The church has turned in her Christian life and in her Christian testimony to external witnesses alone. And the vast dependence of Christian workers, evangelical Christian workers, the vast dependence, usually that upon which they depend, is external witness. Now, the external witness is given to us to use. But I want to tell you, it's utterly fruitless. Apologetics has never saved a soul. The Holy Spirit has come to take the evidence out of the apologetics books and put it in my very warp and woof of my consciousness. There's a sort of a fifth column working away in the human heart. And he'll win the day if we'll count on him to do it. And whether it be in my own knowledge of God, which can result from the inward witness of an inward spirit, or whether it be my testimony to men, it's the same evidence of an inward spirit convicting the inmost heart and conscience of those men that wins the day. He is indeed the life-giving Spirit. He actually produces that conviction and knowledge and reality that the other witnesses tell me is reasonable. It's a bit like something I heard Dr. Roland Bingham say some years ago. He said as a young man, he used to copy his favorite verses out of the Bible on cardboard, and he'd put these texts up around the wall of his room. And he'd wake up in the morning, and his eye would fall on a verse, and he'd read it, and then he'd look at another. But he said he began to be aware increasingly of a great problem, and the problem was how to get the verse off the wall and into his life for that day. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. That's the Holy Spirit's problem. My, how he can solve it. This life-giving Spirit. What gives life to that verse? Memorizing it? No. Should I memorize it? Of course. But that doesn't give life to it. One has come from heaven, pictured that day when the Lord Jesus breathed upon these disciples. The very breath of God, the Holy Spirit, has come from heaven to give the verse living expression in my heart and life. Does that make the verse true? Oh no, the verse is always true, whether I ever believe it or not. And this blessed word from the first word of Genesis to the last of Revelation is absolutely without error the word of God, whether any man accepts it or not. It's not true because you believe it. We are to believe it because it is true, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives that inward belief in its utter truth and transfers it into life. He's the life-giving Spirit. He's the very breath of God. He is within us, bearing witness. Now, let's go to the next of these two concepts of our verses in John 20, this supreme analogy. Now, once again, as many times in the convention up until now, we are to look at the human life and experience of our Savior and see that that's the way we men are to live. He is the man, Christ Jesus. And as he lived his human life, so are we to live ours. Same resources, same attitude, same mind. So he says to the disciples, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. And he is speaking here particularly with reference to the Holy Spirit, which he immediately brings into the situation when he next breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Let's simply think for a moment of the Lord Jesus as a man in his relation to the Holy Spirit, or the relation of the Holy Spirit to him, as you like. And let's see in his human experience as the sinless, unfallen man. what the Holy Spirit had to do with it. And when we see something of that, then we hear him say, well, it's just like that. As the Father sent me, as the Holy Spirit was given to me by the Father, as he sent me into the world related to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working in me, so send I you with the same Holy Spirit. And he'll do the same thing for you that he did for me as a man. The starting place, of course, is so simple and so apparent. He was conceived, this human person, this humanity, the one person who is eternally God and now has become a man. All that God is, as much God as though he never had become man. And now that he has been incarnate, as much man, apart, of course, from sin, as much true man as though he never had been God. Complete God, complete man, with a human soul, a human spirit, a human body. A complete, full man. Two distinct, complete natures. One person. We're thinking of that human, complete nature. That humanity was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the explanation, one explanation, of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pause here just for a moment. If you were to ask the question, what is really the explanation of that life that he lived? That sinless life, that life that in everything pleased the Father. What's the explanation of that life that he lived? If you were to ask the question, the answer that you might give to your own question would be, could be one that I gave so long. And I just sort of in a vague way thought, well, he's not only man, he's God. And as God, he could keep from sinning. As God, he could work miracles. As God, he could be a perfect man. And that, of course, is not the answer. That is not the answer. Never for one moment was his humanity supported by his own deity. It was the use of that deity that he laid aside when he left heaven. And he came to live on earth as any man must live in that sense. No, you'll have to find another explanation of his life as a man. It wasn't his own deity that explains why he lived the way he lived as a man. Let me suggest to you that there are two or three right answers. Really, there are these different factors or elements in the answer that explains his life on earth. The first one is God the Father himself. We'll not take any time on this because we've referred to it again and again. God the Father was indwelling that man, Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, the words that I speak, the works that I do not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. There's one part of my answer. God the Father in that man is a part of the answer to why he lived the way he lived. There's another part of the answer, the Holy Spirit. God the Father indwelling him, God the Holy Spirit. For instance, once the Lord turned to these Pharisees and said, if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons. Now, in John 14, he had said that the miracles, the works that he did, he was not doing of himself, but the Father dwelling in him was casting out these demons. And now, on this occasion, he says the Holy Spirit's casting out the demons. Who is casting out the demons? And, of course, there's no conflict. The Holy Spirit did his work in the life of Jesus Christ on the basis of the faith that Jesus exercised in his indwelling Father. And as Jesus depended on the Father, the Holy Spirit was released to do the works of the Father through the Son. Now we've got two parts of our answer. What explains all that Jesus was and did? God the Father indwelling him explains it. God the Holy Spirit indwelling him explains it. All things come from the Father as the source. They come by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now let's add another third factor to our answer. The Word of God is a part of the answer as to how he lived the way he lived and did what he did. We'll see that particularly in just a moment when we refer to his temptation in the wilderness. The Word of God told him what he could trust the Father to do in him by the Spirit. Now, I don't like little pet formulae, but I think this is one simple, clear statement of the truth of God. The simplest description I know of the Bible is this: the Bible simply tells us what we can trust Jesus for. And the Bible told him what he could trust his Father for. And as he trusted the Father for that, the Holy Spirit was released to do it in his life. Again, in just a moment, we'll see that vividly in his temptation. Now, we've got three parts of our answer. How did he live the way he lived? He lived because of the Father. He lived it because of the Holy Spirit. He was able to live the way he lived because of the Word of God. Now, let's turn to him himself. There is another factor on his own part that's added to the first three. And that factor, of course, is this: the just shall live by faith. There was the act of his will continuously. By his own human will, the Lord Jesus trusted his Father. Now you've got the full picture, I think. The Word of God, upon which he meditated day and night, defined what it meant in any occasion to trust God in this occasion. And with the Word of God dwelling in that young man, he was strong. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And because of the Word of God, which he believed, his whole dependence now is upon the Father. And because of that faith in the Father, based on the Word of God, the Spirit is released to do the work in his life. He was first of all conceived of the Holy Spirit. Let's move along rapidly, just survey in 2 or 3 minutes his whole life in terms of the Holy Spirit. Not only was the Holy Spirit responsible for his human birth, but you remember it was the Holy Spirit who anointed him when he was baptized of John the Baptist. And while he was praying, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Led by the Spirit to be tempted. Now, God never tempts anybody, but thank God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the whole matter of our temptations. That's why there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God provides the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. God knows and God controls in the whole matter of temptation. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you're about to be tempted. Satan's desired you. He's going to sift you as wheat. I know all about it beforehand, and I have prayed for thee before ever the temptation strikes." He's led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil couldn't have tempted him before this in the way he tempted him here, though I do not think this is the only occasion of our Lord's temptation. But in the way he was tempted here, it had to be at this moment, this hour, in the sovereignty and the control of God, in the very matter of the time of temptation itself. But it's the Spirit now that's leading him. He is full of the Holy Spirit as he goes into that wilderness and is tempted. Then come the temptations, the three of them, striking at the three parts of our human personality, his human personality. After all, temptation, and this has meant everything to me, temptation is that allurement to use a God-given capacity contrary to the purpose for which God gave it. Now, that's what temptation is. It is some pressure from my own flesh or from the devil or from both or the world altogether. It is some allurement, some pressure upon me as a fallen man to use a God-given capacity, but contrary to the purpose for which God gave it. And when I yield to that pressure, it's sin. And really, there are just three all-inclusive capacities of human personality. There is the capacity to enjoy things through the senses of our God-created bodies. God created us with the capacity to enjoy things through these bodies. That's why we enjoy the food that we eat. Now, we don't eat to enjoy it. As far as the ultimate objective is concerned, we must eat to live. But God has fixed it so that we'd enjoy doing what we must do to live. He's given us the capacity to enjoy things through these bodies. But, says the Word of God, to satisfy that God-given capacity of human appetites, contrary to the purpose for which God gave them as lust, and the misuse of a God-given physical capacity becomes the lust of the flesh with all its utter corruption. There's the second God-given capacity. It's the capacity to acquire things. Misusing it, it becomes covetousness. There's the third God-given capacity. It's the capacity to accomplish things. Using it contrary to the purpose of God, it becomes the pride and self-seeking and ambition of the flesh. At each of those three points, and that's the meaning of tempted in all points like as we, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord felt every sort of appeal of temptation we feel. I don't think that he did. But at all the three all-inclusive points of human nature, he was tempted as we are. And here come these temptations to use the capacity of enjoying things with his own human senses contrary to the will of God. And down the line they go, one, two, three. Now, what does he do? He picks three verses out of the book of Deuteronomy. And on the basis of what those verses tell him, he has a right to believe God for. He believes God for, and the Spirit is released, and he triumphs over that temptation. Now, this is not God meeting the devil. This is the man meeting the devil. And though the devil comes and says, if thou be the Son of God, he sort of turns from that and says, no, man shall not live by bread only. I heard Dr. Alan Redpath say once, it's as though when the devil came and said, now you're God, and I've got something to tell you. He said, now wait a minute, I am God, and one day I will meet you as God, but today I will beat you as man, not as God. And that same man that beat him that day when he was tempted lives in me to beat him again today when I am tempted. And the way he does it is in me is the way he did it himself. He takes the Word of God. This glorious book of Deuteronomy that had described the temptation of Israel in the wilderness 40 years. Here is the true Israel in the wilderness 40 days. And as Israel was tempted in that wilderness 40 years and failed and failed and failed at every point because they did not believe the Lord their God, here is the true Israel believing the Lord is God. Selecting the very verse where Israel failed, standing on it, believing God where they did not believe God, and victory is his by the releasing mighty work of the Holy Spirit in that man. Then he goes to preach and to work and to heal and to cast out demons again by the Holy Spirit, the one whose very life was produced by the Holy Spirit as a man, the one who can be anointed of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, tempted and resisting through faith based upon the Word of God in his Father by the Holy Spirit. That one does all his service by the Holy Spirit again, believing God for it. As he believed God for the work of the Holy Spirit in his own manhood, the Holy Spirit did those mighty works of which the Father indwelling him was the source. He goes ultimately to the cross, and again it's through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself without spot to God on that cross. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. And through the eternal Spirit, he laid down that life in obedience to the will of his Father. It was by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit that that man is raised from the dead. And he doesn't stop there, because the second verse of the first chapter of Acts says, until the day that he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment to the disciples. The risen Christ is still living by the Holy Spirit. And as he speaks to the disciples, though he's risen, he's doing it still by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now that could mean everything to somebody. You understand that Christ is living in you and he's your life, but where does the Holy Spirit fit into this? Listen, the only way Jesus has ever lived his life is by the Holy Spirit, even after he's raised from the dead. And the way he lives in you this moment, still by the Holy Spirit. So he points that day, these disciples, to his own life as a man and says, now just like the Father sent me, I'm sending you. The same Holy Spirit that explains everything about me, I'm giving to you. And he'll do the same kind of thing for you. As you believe God's word, as you trust specifically me now, indwelling you, as I trusted the Father, indwelling me. For we live the life that we live now in the flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God. He might have said on earth, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in my Father. Just as the Holy Spirit, as I live by faith in my Father, worked in me, I'm giving him to you. And as you live, depending on me as your very life, the Holy Spirit will be free to fill and to work and to make all the difference. He's the one that gives life to all of it. It's just as easy to try to have Christ as your life as it is to try to be good, and just as fruitless. It's the Holy Spirit who releases Christ as your life, living, real. Is it any wonder then that the Lord says to us this morning, as he said to those disciples, after you've all that you've learned, receive ye the Holy Spirit. If we're to receive the Holy Spirit, there are two things that we need to do. First of all, let's stop being afraid of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, he could also have said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person just like Jesus, just as full of compassion and love and tenderness, just as free from weirdness, just as free from everything that we ought to shrink from. When Jesus came to Bethlehem, there was a star, you remember, and there were shepherds and there were wise men. And all of those external circumstances are gone. But the one that came that night in the midst of all of that stays with us forever. We still have him. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there were tongues of fire. There was a rushing mighty wind. And all of these externals have gone, but the one who came in the midst of all of that has come to abide with us forever. Let's not be afraid of him. And the second thing we must do if we're to receive the Holy Spirit is to be absolutely convinced that this is for me. He said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Oh, you say, doesn't we have the Holy Spirit as soon as we're saved? When those disciples at Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, were filled with the Spirit, did what happened to them then, does that help you this morning? I read in the pamphlet of Dr. Tozer's not long ago this statement, what the apostles had for breakfast on the day of Pentecost, does that fix it so you don't need breakfast this morning? It's just as real as that, just as simple as that. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and they received him, does that mean automatically we've nothing now to do? Not for one moment. Not for one moment. And yet there's nothing complicated. Tonight, how I thank God for the anticipation tonight of having God bring us so clearly, I'm quite sure, from his word through our brother, just at this point, what it means to receive and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just leave you now in the meantime before the Lord with these two things restated. God so longs to fill us with his Spirit, so longs that we should receive the Spirit in his fullness as the life giver every moment, making Christ our life in reality. You don't have to persuade him any more than you had to persuade him to send Jesus. He so loves you that he's given you the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And we don't have to wonder whether or not this is something, it isn't a postgraduate course in the Christian life. Oh, how he longs. In fact, the Lord Jesus died to be able to give us the Holy Spirit in his fullness. That rock was smitten just so these waters might flow to you, to me. Without that Spirit's work, I repeat, we are as spiritually helpless and dead as that formed body without the breath of God. Breathe on me, breath of God. Shall we pray? Oh, our Father, we thank thee that thou hast left nothing to us. Thou hast just made us to be receivers. We ask thee as little children, prepare us to know what it means all through life, not some experience that has merit of itself, but all through life, just to keep on breathing in, taking the life-giving Holy Spirit. We ask it for his sake who died for us and rose again. Amen.